It was May 6, 1954, and a man named Roger Bannister was attempting to do what no human being had done before that, to run a mile in under 4 minutes. And they thought it was a doctor said it's a physical impossibility for a human being to run a mile in under 4 minutes, but Bannister did it in 3 minutes and 59 seconds. But then, within just 2 months of him setting this record, imagine being Bannister, a man named John Landy eclipsed his record and ran it in 3:58 and change. So then on August 7th, just a few months later, these two men, these two great milers, met just right over in Vancouver for what it was called at the time, the British Empire Games. And so this historic race would settle once and for all who was the fastest miler in the world. So as the gun went off, Bannister went out, but he was content to just remain a few meters behind Landy. So Landy was leading for the entire race. When it came to the very last lap, in the very last corner, a dramatic finish occurred. As they rounded that last corner, Landy was consumed with one thought: where is Bannister? And suddenly, 35,000 people stood to their feet in thunderous applause, waiting to see what's going on. Everyone's cheering, wondering what's going to happen. And in that moment, Landy looked over his left shoulder, and when he did that, Bannister went by him on his right shoulder and took the race, setting a new world record in 3 minutes, 58 seconds, and some change. Here's a picture of that. On the left is Bannister breaking the 4-minute mark, and then that iconic moment when Landy took his eyes off the finish line, looked to the left, and Bannister went by him. Now, Landy was later interviewed by a Time magazine reporter, and he said these words: "If I hadn't looked back, I would have won." I am convinced that a great deal of our trouble in this world and the way that we process things like wars, genocide, and the evil that happens all around the world is that we do not either have a picture of the finish line, and so we're always looking to the side, or if you're a Christian, you know what the finish line is, but you're often looking to the side and not looking towards the finish line. The finish line, as I'm defining it this morning, is the future. It's the future that God tells us what it is. In this book, He tells us what is going to happen in the future. It is meant to be a finish line. It is meant for us as Christians to be that which we always keep before our eyes, that produces hope in us and keeps us focused on where we are going. Keeping our eyes fixed on the finish line is what keeps us from becoming overwhelmed, discouraged, and even questioning God and His entire role in this world. So today I want to do, just to begin, just a two-part series, and I'll call this series Living in the Light of the Future. And I want to talk about how the future impacts the present, because this is how the Bible does it. The Bible says you need hope. That's the biblical word, hope. You need hope, hope of what's going to come, so that when you know what that is, when you can see what the finish line is, it will strengthen you in the present race. And the Bible uses that race imagery all the time, doesn't it? But really, the race of life is not just even like a mile. The race of life is like an ultra marathon going over mountains. Sometimes you lie down in green pastures. Sometimes you walk through the valley of the shadow of death. There is much to fear. There is much that we struggle with. It's a long, long race. But the Bible gives us hope. It gives us a picture of the finish line, and that is meant to strengthen us in the present. And we need this. We need this because, listen, I'm always talking, for instance, with non-Christians and with Christians, and one of the main issues they bring up against God is what we call the problem of evil. How can a good God exist when there's so much evil? And when we begin to talk about evil, one of the main things that we talk about is the evil of the nations. So, you know, world wars, genocide, kind of everything that's been going on with North Korea in the last year or so. Things looking a little better now. Who knows where they're going to go? But this is what people bring up. How can God even exist if such evil exists? Or if you are a Christian, you're perplexed by that and you're thinking, man, this world is just getting, this is such an evil place. What is God doing? But that's a Christian looking to the side. We need to keep our eyes fixed on the finish line. And that is what Daniel 7 does for us. So I want to dig into this text, and I want to do it to strengthen us in the present with a picture of the future, okay? So before I start to outline this passage for you, let me just set up in 2 or 3 minutes what Daniel 7 is all about. Daniel 7 is, on the one hand, a very exhilarating passage. It's filled, it should fit our culture very well. It's filled with images. I know when we read it, you're probably like, what is going on with this? This is very strange. But it's filled with images. We are an image-driven culture, and this is all images. But it's also a very perplexing chapter. As you probably, when you read it, you're like, what is going on? Horns and beasts and all this kind of stuff. What is happening here? Very perplexing, and I'll even tell you, scholars will debate a lot over some of the finer details. The big picture's clear. Finer details, there's lots of debate over it. Maybe you'll even debate me afterwards. It's fine. We can have a discussion on it, but I want to stick to the big picture of this passage, which is really not that debatable. If you want to understand it, here's the key to understanding Daniel chapter 7, and, interestingly enough, the key to understanding the book of Revelation. Didn't this sound a lot like the book of Revelation as we read it? That's because they are both written in the exact same type of genre. You know, we have different genres of writing. You don't read a comic book like you read a novel. You don't read a novel like you read a newspaper. We have different genres in which we write. Same with the biblical writers. We have poetry, we have narrative, we have teachings, and this is a specific type of writing which we call apocalyptic literature. Now, here's the very short way to understand apocalyptic literature, an easiest way to make sense of it. It's like our modern version of political cartoons. That's the way it communicates. So let me show you a political cartoon. When you look at that, do you know what it means? Okay, I can tell by your response, basically all of you got it. You got it immediately. If you follow the news, if you follow world events at all, you know what this is about. Now, even a bit, to make even a bit more sense of it, this political cartoon came out last fall. Last fall is exactly when Kim Jong-un was launching those intercontinental ballistic missiles. He was kind of testing them, and they were capable of hitting the United States. So now you even know the exact historical moment when that happens. Now, when you look at that cartoon, do you think to yourself, what's going on here? We got a human being and a really large eagle. I mean, we're supposed to take that literally? What's going on with that? We all know. You knew immediately when you looked at it. You're not supposed to literally believe there's a giant eagle on a branch with a little tiny Kim Jong-un poking it with a stick. You know that. You know it intuitively because of the genre. You know that this image is meant to convey that Kim Jong-un is a small little man and his actions at that time were provoking a giant eagle, which is the United States, and if he didn't stop, he may very well have his life ended. That's what it was meant to teach to you, right? So that's what apocalyptic literature does a lot. And Daniel 7 is not like just a single political cartoon of that. Daniel 7 is like a movie of that. So you're watching a movie as this goes on, and the movie has to do with all of these beasts, and you are meant to feel the beasts. You're meant to smell the beasts. You are meant to be overwhelmed by the beasts. You don't have it in your outline, but look at Daniel's response to this entire vision. In verse 15, he says, "As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me." And at the very end of the chapter, verse 28, he says, "As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me and my color changed." So we're meant to feel this. We're meant to feel the power of it. So by God's grace, I want to help us to enter into this movie of apocalyptic imagery in order to feel it, that we might experience the power of hope. Okay, so that's the preview. Now let's begin the movie. This movie comes really in three scenes. The first scene is in verses 1 to 8, and I might call this the parade of the beasts. The parade of the beasts. So look with me to begin with at verse 1. "In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter." Now, historical context, this is the year about 533 BC, before Christ. Daniel, if you remember this story, the book of Daniel, Daniel's kind of like a political leader in a great world superpower at the time called Babylon. But at this point in time, there is another world superpower that has arisen called the Medo-Persians. And the Medo-Persians are now threatening the Babylonian Empire. So if you, like me, can remember the 80s and you grew up in the 80s, you remember the Cold War, this is exactly that. This is the Soviets and this is America. They're arming and everybody is scared right now. No one knows what's going to happen. All of life could change. Everything could come undone. For them, not with the push of a button, but with armies invading each other. So that you got to feel that sense of impending doom and apprehension and fear about what the future holds. Look at verse 2. I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. So conjure up in your mind, this should be easy for us here in Victoria, conjure up in your mind a dark ocean. And you're standing on the shore, and verse 2 says that four winds, that is winds from every direction, begin to blow upon this ocean. So it's churning it up. It's making it stirring all over, waves crashing every direction. In biblical imagery, in apocalyptic literature, the sea represents chaos and evil. That's what it's meant to point towards. And since the sea here in verse 2 is kind of being awakened, if you will, it's meant to evoke horror. It is meant to evoke dreadful anticipation that, in the words of Shakespeare, something wicked this way comes. And it does not disappoint. Like some sort of evil sea monster from those Pirates of the Caribbean movies or something, we suddenly encounter beasts rising out of the sea. Look at verse 3. And four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. These beasts are not tame beasts. These beasts are the monsters of nightmares. These beasts are ferocious, and notice the violent imagery and violent way that they are described. Look at the bear, for instance. This bear has an insatiable hunger, and with his might he destroys all in his path. That's in verse 5. And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, arise, devour much flesh. Then there's a leopard, and with great speed, the leopard conquers and destroys all in its path. But this fourth beast is probably the most terrifying. It is the most terrifying. Look at verse 7. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. All right, so remember, this is apocalyptic literature. You're not meant to literally imagine some beasts that are coming out of the sea, and that's what's somehow going to happen in the world. That's not the point of this. This is meant to be a specific genre of writing. How do we know that? Well, you don't even have to guess about this. You don't have this in your outline, but if you have your Bible, it's very clearly spelled out for us in verses 16 and 17. I'll read them to you. Daniel says, I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this, everything we've just talked about. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. These four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth. Four kings. So the beasts represent kings and their kingdoms. That's the interpretation of the vision. These are nations. These are world superpowers, and they're coming to shore to perform their respective roles in history. And of course, you know this, that throughout history and even today, every nation usually chooses an animal by which it represents itself. So Russia is a bear. France is a, you know, fox, well done, well done. What else we got? The USA, we just saw that one. The USA is an eagle. And Canada is a beaver. That's right. But in the words of maybe one of my favorite commercials of all time, the beaver is a truly proud and noble animal. I am Canadian. That's right. It kind of represents us a bit, doesn't it? A beaver. I mean, we're not going to stick our nose in and destroy everybody else. It kind of represents us well. The beaver. But the focus is not on the positive characteristics of these animals. The focus here is highlighting the negative aspects of these coming kings and their kingdoms. So what Daniel is seeing here is human history as it is about to unfold from his day forward. And so he is seeing four great kings and kingdoms that are going to rise in succession to each other. So most scholars believe that these four beasts correspond to, first of all, the Babylonian Empire, which Daniel was now a part of, though he is a Jewish man. And then after them, the Medo-Persians, who destroyed the Babylonians. Then they, in turn, are destroyed by the Greeks. And if you remember, Alexander the Great, he conquered the whole known world. By the age of 32, he is the leopard who, with great speed, conquers the world. And then finally, the fourth beast is supposed to represent the Roman Empire. These kingdoms are all pictured by the beasts. So they are actual kingdoms, but they are also kind of character studies of what the nations of the earth act like. The kingdoms of this world behave like beasts. You know that, right? When you read history, that is exactly how history reads. History is one long story of the strong destroying the weak, of oppression, of strife, of all of these wars, endless wars with each other. Bestial behavior. When we think of Rome, for instance, we do think of great things. We think of, you know, the great architecture, the Colosseum or something. We think of the aqueducts. We think of some amazing achievements the Romans made. But we also think about the rivers of blood that flowed from the gladiatorial games. We think of psychopaths like Nero and the way he just destroyed and killed everyone in his path. Bestial conduct. When we think of great world superpowers, this is always the way it goes. You think of the United States. The United States has done great things in its history through things like foreign aid and those types of matters. But, of course, there's a history of racism. There's a history of slavery. To this day, still a kind of a rot in the core of our neighbors to the south. Then you think recently. Think of a country like Iceland. Though a small country, if you know anything about Iceland, you know that it was chosen its name to actually keep people away because it's so beautiful. One of the most beautiful countries in the world. And yet just very recently, Iceland announced with great triumph that they have eradicated Down syndrome from their society. They've done that through selective abortion. So if a woman finds out she's having a Down syndrome child, that child is aborted. Now let's be really clear on something here. Down syndrome is not an infectious disease like polio. Like smallpox, so that Iceland has come up with some sort of a cure that you give a needle to someone and then you've cured them of Down syndrome. Now, Down syndrome is a genetic disorder. You cannot separate Down syndrome from the person who has it like you can do that with someone who has an infectious disease. So to say that you have eradicated, proudly, to say that you have eradicated Down syndrome from your society is to say you have eradicated people with Down syndrome from your society. Bestial conduct. A few years ago, I had the privilege of visiting the country of Rwanda. What a beautiful country. What a beautiful culture. Yet, of course, it was in 1994 that 1 million Tutsis were slaughtered in just 100 days, most with machetes. Most by neighbors killing a neighbor. Do the math on how hard it is to kill 1 million people in just 100 days. It was an absolute slaughter. And so I had the chance to go visit the genocide memorial, I think it's called. And you're walking around in there, and I saw a quote that really struck me. It's kind of like the point I just made before this. It said something to the effect of genocide is not the murder of an ethnic people group. I thought that's how we define genocide. It's the murder of an ethnic people group. It said, no. It is, rather, the murder of one person, then the murder of another person, and then the murder of another person until a people group is wiped out. Bestial conduct. Here's the point that this first scene is making for us. I put it like this. History will always be dominated by the bestial conduct of the nations. The beasts will always come. The world is not progressing somehow to get a whole lot better. The nations still resort to war, to violence, to bestial conduct. And that is why Daniel is so troubled in his spirit as he sees this is what's going to come. This is what's going to come to the people of God and to everyone. They're going to experience the bestial conduct of the nations. And so there's this bleak outlook as he looks out into the future in this vision. Where's the hope? And so that's what I'm saying right here is where Christians, for instance, can begin to look to the side. We're looking at all that's around us. We get very discouraged. What is God doing? And so then I begin to talk to a lot of people who say, why doesn't God stop all this? This is the problem of evil. And so some people even will reject the faith. And of course, many people will say, I could never become a Christian because I could never believe in a God who would allow this kind of evil to go on in the world. That does not work in my mind. Where is God in all of this? Well, that's scene one. It's very realistic, isn't it? Again, what I love about the Bible is it never glosses over evil. Even everything I just described to you right there, that is reality. There is no glossing over. It's looking it straight in the eye and calling it what it is. But now we come to scene two, and we begin to get the answer to the problem of evil. A answer, at least, a very satisfying answer, emotionally and intellectually. Scene number two, I'll call this, the king and judge of all. The king and judge of all. So scene two begins in verse 9. So let's just reread verses 9 to 11. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed and his body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. Here's how I'll summarize the second scene. This is the point. God is moving history to a crisis point when he will intervene to rid the earth of all bestial empires. God is moving history to a crisis point when he will intervene to rid the earth of all bestial empires. Now, contrast what we just read to what came before it, and notice the difference here. Daniel, again, standing on the beach, he's seen the beast come out of the sea. Now his vision, his eyes are lifted up to the very throne room of God. And I want to just quickly point out the details of what we see when we get to look into the throne room of God. Notice, first of all, the calm nature of God's throne room. God is not up there back and forth, completely stressed out of his mind. What am I supposed to do about all these problems on earth? God is not sitting there with sweat pouring down his face, totally stressed out of his mind as the beasts rage and devour. No, God is what? Seated on his throne, a picture of a king in absolute control. This is not beyond his power. This is not something that is stressing him out as if he can't deal with it. Oh no, what a message to us. God sits on his throne even when the nations are raging. Second, notice what God is called in verse 9. He is called the Ancient of Days. What an interesting little title. We're talking about nations. Nations, the great desire of every nation is to last for a very long time. Some last a few hundred years. Some only last for a shorter period of time. But how about this God? How long does he last? He is the Ancient of Days. He always has been, and he always will be. What a contrast to the short-lived power of the bestial nations. Third, notice, his clothing and his hair is white. Unlike the earthly kingdoms who are filled with corruption, his rule is one of pure righteousness. That his hair is white is an image of wisdom. White hair is an image of wisdom. No amens over here? Okay. I should have got a really good one with that. White hair is an image of wisdom. That's right. That's right. Bald hair, bald's even better, because I'm heading that way. So I gotta get ready, gotta prepare. Points to his wisdom. There is a king who is able to sort this all out. There is a king who is wise enough to be able to handle all this. In the fourth place, look how many attend him. Verse 10, basically it's billions. I mean, it says thousands, thousands, 10,000s, times 10,000s. What an encouragement to Daniel in his day when he felt like his people were small and oppressed, could even be wiped out. What an encouragement to us today when you feel like, man, I don't even know where future's going. I feel like the church is insignificant and small, and so are Christians. Now look, just like in Hebrews 11, a cloud of witnesses surrounds him as he runs his race. Be encouraged, you are not alone. And then notice finally in this scene number two that the court sat in judgment and the books were open. So now we're in a courtroom. This image of fire from the throne also points to this idea of judgment. One commentator writes that the fire reveals the blinding, brilliant manifestation of God's splendor, but also the fierce heat of his judgment on sin and on all those opposed to his supreme authority. Despite this blazing fire of God, notice in verse 11 it says this little horn was blaspheming. Now there is no shortage of opinions on who this little horn is. Could be something, it's a Roman emperor named Antiochus Epiphanes. Others think this is, I'm inclined this way, that is an end time ruler, the Antichrist, who we discover in the New Testament. But watch what happens. Don't blink or you'll miss it. It's so anticlimactic. Verse 11. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, and as I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to the fire to be burned. You know, every good book, every good movie that you watch where it's this battle between good and evil, it ends in this gigantic war, right? If it's a book, it's chapters. If it's a movie, it's the last 45 minutes of the movie, and then usually the two kings or the greatest, the warriors or whatever in the two armies will come and they'll battle. It'll be this great power struggle, and eventually good will win over evil, and this goes on. That's not what happens here. There's no battle. This little horn is no match for God. God just shows up and it's over. God is moving history to a crisis point when he will intervene to rid the earth of all bestial empires. So here we begin to see the answer to the problem of evil. We might not have all the answers for why things happen right now, but now we're getting an answer for what happens at the end. We're seeing that God is coming to remove the evil, to destroy the evil. That's God's answer to it all. But that's the negative, the removal of evil. Now look at the positive. Scene 2 fades out. Scene 3 comes in on our screen. It's verses 13 and 14. I'll call this scene the everlasting kingdom. Stick with me. Verses 13 and 14. Read it with me. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. These verses describe the finish line for us. That's what they're doing. In scene 2 is the removal of evil. Now in scene 3, it's the setting up of what is positive. The point of scene 3 could be put like this. After ridding the earth of all bestial empires, God will set up the everlasting kingdom of, quote, one like a son of man. So he rids the world of the bestial empires or kingdoms, then he sets up his kingdom. So all that has been said so far in this chapter is meant to lead up to this. These verses show us a fifth king, a fifth kingdom, and this kingdom is going to invade the world, overthrow all of its enemies, and set itself up forever. So in contrast to all the other empires of history, they all end, right? The Babylonians ended. The Medo-Persians, I mean, some of you, did you even know about the Medo-Persians? I mean, they were a world superpower, and now you kind of think, I think I'd heard of them before. Lost in the dust of history, buried in the dust of history. The Greeks are buried in the dust of history until we dig them up and put them in museums now. The Romans are buried in history. The British Empire is basic, well, it is done. Last vestiges are over there. And yes, the United States and its global domination will also one day end. but there is one kingdom. There is one king, we read here, who will last forever. It says in verse 14, his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And the emphasis here is not just so much on the kingdom, it's on the king. Notice two quick things about this king. First, he arrives on the scene in clouds of glory. Verse 13, I saw in the night vision, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. Clouds of heaven. Clouds are his carpet. Clouds are his identification mark. But then notice also, he's described, quote, like a son of man. So he's not a beast, he's a man. And yet notice, he's only like a man. He's human, yet not human. He's human, yet of heavenly origin. So why does he appear on the scene? He comes for his coronation. He comes to be given the crown of all universal authority and power on the earth. He comes to be made the ruler, the political power over the earth, which he will give to his people, and they will reign with him forever. But then who is this mysterious figure who is one like a son of man? This man whom God will give all authority to. Well, fast forward just probably about 600 years from the time that Daniel received this vision. John the Baptist is baptizing a man just like you saw this morning. He's baptizing a man named Jesus in the Jordan River. He brings him out of the water, and a voice comes from heaven saying, this man, this Jesus is my son. And then Jesus, throughout his entire life, let's do a little Bible Jeopardy here. This is Bible Jeopardy, easy one, for maybe, let's go 200. What was Jesus's most common self-designation, the term by which he most commonly described himself? The Son of Man. Now, Son of Man can actually be taken a few ways. It could just be like, for instance, I would rightfully be able to say, I am a Son of Man. I am part of the human race. I am a Son of Man. That's true. Jesus said, I am the Son of Man. He says, I am the Son of Man. Now, people are thinking, that's not such a big deal. It wasn't super scandalous, but it did, in Jesus' days, have the clear connection here to Daniel 7. Not everyone was always picking up on it, because nobody would really claim to be that. So, but it was a little weird. He's not just a Son of Man, he's the Son of Man, and there are connections. So was Jesus claiming to be the Son of Man of Daniel 7, to whom all authority and power is given? Was he claiming that? Throughout his life, you're not sure. But then he leaves us in no doubt. In Matthew chapter 26, Jesus is standing before the high priest and the Sanhedrin. These are men who are saturated in the Old Testament. They know for sure what Daniel 7 is about. Jesus is standing before them like a lamb before a beast about to be slaughtered. And the high priest says to him, I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God. Up to this point, Jesus has refused to answer directly because of the way that they would understand that. Even throughout his arrest, he's just been silent. But at the end, he wants to leave no doubt. And he says these words, yes, it is as you say. But I say to all of you, in the future, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Now, lest you think I'm reading into that, the high priest, when Jesus said those words, tore his robe and yelled out the word, blasphemy. The high priest, the man who was a scholar in the Old Testament, he knew exactly who Jesus was claiming to be. And because he claimed to be the Son of Man from Daniel chapter 7, they stripped him, they beat him, they flogged him, and crucified him for such a blasphemous statement. They knew exactly who Jesus was claiming to be. Then you remember after his resurrection, Jesus ascended up to heaven in the clouds. And the angel then came to the disciples and said, this same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way. That is, upon the clouds of glory as you have seen him go into heaven. And so it will be All of history is moving to that finish line. All of history is moving that direction on that day when the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. And then the dead in Christ will rise first, and after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together to meet them in the clouds, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Or as Revelation 1:7 says, look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. They're mourning because a day is coming when Jesus, as the Son of Man, will come to wage war on all the kingdoms of this world, all who are opposed to God's good and right rule and have stood in rebellion against him. All who love Jesus will then be taken into an eternal existence on the earth where Jesus will reign forever and ever. For the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. No more problem of evil, because evil has been eradicated. That is God's ultimate answer to the problem of evil. Do you struggle with it? I know. It's something I wrestle with as well. The mysteries of God in the present to me are beyond understanding. But this is clear, is it not? This could not be more clear. What is God going to do about the evil? That the Bible makes absolutely clear. And in the present, it says, trust me, I'm sitting on my throne. I am the God who knows what's going on. I will take care of this. And so one day there will be no more problem of evil. And so we say, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. Let me make two very quick points of further application. First, do not be overwhelmed or discouraged. Yes, this world is evil. Yes, the race is hard. Yes, the beasts are raging. But as we've seen, God is on his throne, and a day is coming when he will establish his rule upon the earth. That is the promise of the scriptures. So listen, this is how, as a Christian, or if you're not a Christian here today looking into Christianity, here is the answer. It's the finish line. This is what the Bible does. It says the Bible wants to put hope into your heart, to strengthen you in the present, and it does that by giving you a picture of the future. This is so well captured in one of my favorite little verses in an old hymn called For All the Saints. And this verse reads like this. And when the strife is fierce, the warfare long, steals on the ear a distant triumph song, and hearts are brave again, and arms are strong. Alleluia, alleluia. When you're in the battle and your arm is weak from fighting, and the warfare, this life, this race, this war seems so long, you're like, I don't know how I can keep going on like this. You listen. Can you hear the song? It's way in the future. It's an entire world, an entire kingdom, singing songs of praise, singing songs of a world in which there is no more evil, in which Jesus reigns. Can you hear it just faintly with the ear of faith? And when you hear it, your heart is brave again, and your arm is strong to continue on in the battle. Secondly, make sure you belong to the right kingdom. We are all by nature born into the kingdom of this world. We are all by nature rebels against our true Creator. We are therefore justly condemned, but the good news of the Bible is that God has made a way for you to receive mercy, for me to receive mercy, and that way is through Jesus Christ, through his death and his resurrection. He is not just the conquering King. He is the gracious and merciful King to all who will come to him and say, Jesus, I bow my knee before you. I lay down my arms, I surrender, take my life, forgive me and have mercy on me. Have you done that? 2 Peter verse 3 says that Jesus has not yet returned yet, and one of the main reasons is that God is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Don't wait another day. Come before the gracious and merciful King of all. There was a seminary. A seminary is where pastors go to be trained. This seminary had no gymnasium. And so the seminarians used to go to a public high school to play basketball. And in this public high school was an old janitor who would just wait for them to finish playing, and then he would lock up after them. And this man was an African-American man, and he would sit there, and he would invariably always be reading his Bible. And so one of the seminarians went up to him one time, and he said, "What are you reading?" And he said, "I'm reading the book of Revelation." And the seminarian, knowing all the debates about the book of Revelation and likewise the book of Daniel, because again, they're written in that same apocalyptic literature, said to him, "The book of Revelation, do you understand it?" He said, "Oh yeah, I understand it very well." And the seminarian said to him, "Well, what is it? What do you think it means?" And the janitor looked up to him and he said, "It means that Jesus is going to win." Father, we give you praise that you have revealed to us the future, enough of it to instill hope in our hearts, and hope does not disappoint us. As Romans 8 says, Lord, we wait patiently for it to come to pass. Oh, enable us to be patient. Enable us, enable our hearts to be brave. Enable our arms to be strong as we continue on in this warfare, as we continue on in this long race. Fill us with the strength of hope, we pray. And oh, what a day we long for, Jesus, when you will fully set up your kingdom. Oh, for that wonderful day to come to pass. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.